So we've been thinking about the Christian belief that, you know, we're thinking about, you know, this time of year, we were about to think about Christmas and all the lovely bits and pieces that go with that, and remembering that that's when we celebrate the first coming of Christ. But as Christians, we also believe that he will come again, don't we? And sometimes that's even called the second advent of Jesus. And so we thought we'd just spend a little while thinking about some of those things that surround the idea of Jesus returning again. It's quite a big subject, but we're trying to sort of keep to the sort of easier end of things, really. And the sort of basics of all of that are that we believe that in this current church age, where heaven and earth are experientially separated, okay? So, and then there'll come a point when Jesus will return again. We call that the second coming of Jesus, or sometimes you might hear it called the parousia, the appearing of Jesus. And there's loads of theories about how that will happen, you know, and I'm choosing to not get into those because actually they are things that we can study and discuss and think about, but actually we will not affect how that happens, okay? That's going to happen as it happens. So, you know, maybe if we can do, we can look at that on a sort of deeper session or outside of a Sunday morning maybe if you're really keen. And then after the second coming of Christ, at some point there will be what we call the final judgment, okay? And that takes two streams, really. One is for those who have accepted Jesus in this life will go to be with him for eternity. And those that haven't will be separated from him. And the image at the end of the book of Revelation is of a lake of fire. And I've mentioned each week that there's probably two main streams of thought that flow from that as well, that for some people believe that there will be conscious eternal punishment, and that people that don't know Christ will know that for all eternity and will suffer in some way. Or some people, like myself, I have to say, believe that there will be, that is a limited thing, really, in one sense, that although there is a consciousness after death, for those who do not believe in Jesus, and that won't be pleasant, that doesn't last for all eternity. I believe that because we're not immortal until God gives us immortality, and that comes as a part of the free gift in salvation. So that's the sort of basics of the whole thing. We thought a little bit about how, last week, a bit about what heaven will be like. I've been quite challenged at the idea that many Christians can tell you a lot about hell, but it seems to be pretty sketchy on heaven. And yet, actually, heaven is the wonderful place that, you know, the thing we should be getting excited about. So we spent some time thinking about that last week, didn't we? Okay. So I suggested to you as well that, excuse me, I'm going to have a little drink here. Perhaps we should start, when we think about these things, with the words of Jesus. Often when we think about things like end times, or as Christians, or we get hold of the whole scary images and stuff like this, don't we? We nip straight into the book of Revelation and start wondering what that's all about and all the scary images. But actually, I think it's a great thing to start with the words of Jesus and to think first about how he packages something or what he has to say. And so we started looking at probably Jesus' most extensive teaching on that in Matthew 24 and 25. And that all kicks off really with Jesus basically saying that the city of Jerusalem is going to be made desolate and the temple is going to be destroyed, which would have really big deal for his disciples, massive deal for them. And so they ask him, you know, when is this all going to happen? And how will we know? When is it going to happen? And how will we know when it's going to happen? You know, the big questions that we want to know as well, isn't it? Jesus, you know, when is all this going to happen? And how will we know to get ready for it? You know, what are going to be the signs of your coming? And Jesus responds to them a little bit with quite a complex passage in Matthew 24. Two main streams that he gives in that is that they'll know when it's coming, when it comes to Jerusalem. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans and was destroyed. And many of the Christians' lives, you know, were saved because they took the words of Jesus seriously there and fled Jerusalem. Many Christians now believe that there will be a second fulfillment of that. You know, that is a huge subject for discussion in terms of the place of Jerusalem in the end times. Because sometimes in Scripture we get this thing, you know, where there is like a second fulfillment of a prophecy. It's like fulfilled in part in one stage and then it comes again at a later stage. And so some would say that that's going to happen again. But the other point that Jesus makes quite clearly in there is that we will not know when he is going to return. Don't fix a date on it. Amazing how many people over the years have tried to fix a date on when that will happen. And so Jesus introduces the idea that we shouldn't be trying to fix dates in it. We have to live constantly ready, you know. And then off the back of that, he shares a few parables, stories, three stories in particular that talk about getting ready. I guess, you know, if you know that somebody's coming around, you got somebody coming around for dinner or something like that, you know, you get the house ready, don't you? You know, you all the newspapers and magazines go underneath the settee, don't they? You know, and you put all the cups in the dishwasher and, you know, you hide it all and you know, so that they're coming at 10, 5 to 10, it's already pristine sparkle, you know. But then you get those annoying people, no, those lovely people that just pop in any time, don't they, you know. And so you, and some of us live in that sort of world where the house is always perfect. Do you know? When it doesn't matter what time of day anybody comes, you know, they are going to find it gleaming, shining, perfect in habitation. Is anybody here? Please raise your hand that we may pray for the rest of us, you know. So, you know, you get, and Jesus, in one sense, is saying to us, you've got to be in that category. You've got to be in the category where you are living in a constant state of readiness because you don't know when he's going to knock on the door. Now, he just gives us some clues in that. He sort of gives us some ideas of certain things that we will see the happening. And he says they are the beginning of the birth pains. You know, the beginning of the whole process. We could ask that we won't go there, okay. So, but, you know, the beginning of the birth pains is you've still got a long way to go in labor, haven't you, really? And so Jesus is saying things like wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. And it's intriguing that Jesus doesn't really sort of make an apology for that. He says, look, these things are part of the package to move towards the end times. You know, we often as Christians get questioned about, you know, why should this sort of stuff happen? Why does God let it happen? Jesus doesn't give a qualification in that. At least he's honest with us, isn't he? At least the God of the Bible is honest about these things will be part of human existence before the eternity to come arrives. And so in that, Jesus saying you can, if these things are happening around the world, even more so make sure you're ready. So he's given us a little bit of John, but actually they are just the beginnings of the birth pains. And just because we see those sorts of things happening in increasing form around the world, we can't then start to say, well, Jesus is coming back next week, sort of thing, you know, because Christians have done that for centuries and centuries, saying that, well, because of what's happening in China, or what's happening with the Armada, what's happening with, you know, you name it, they've been saying, well, it's got to happen soon because of this and because of that. And so, really, what I want to just spend today, just thinking a little bit about these stories that Jesus tells, okay, and one of them in particular. So Jesus tells three stories, doesn't he? One is the story of the unwise servant, and in that story, basically Jesus is talking, it seems, particularly to leadership, to those apostles who are going to lead this movement, this new movement that he is birthing here forward. And he's saying to them, I'm going to be a while coming back. In all three parables, the person who is seen as the authority figure is going to take a long time coming back. And so he basically says, if you are somebody who is a leader in the church of God, then you must make sure that you keep diligent, even if you think there's a slack period, even if you think things are going a bit slow, even if you think I'm not really getting on with what I'm meant to be doing and coming back, you know, you make sure that you look after the people that I've given you charge over. And so we're not going to spend some time unpacking that today, but in that the issue in that is the image of the master in that, or of Jesus in that, is the Lord of the household, giving authority to those that are leading in his kingdom. And then there's the image of the virgin, the 10 virgins, and we're going to think about that one in particular this morning. And in that, Jesus is seen as the bridegroom, and the issue is around covenant, and it's a very personal thing. And then the third one is the parable of the talents. And in the parable of the talents, the master, if you like, or the owner. Jesus is seen as the one who owns goods or owns talents, and he gives according to each one, according to their ability, gives them resources, and he expects him to use those resources well. And perhaps the issue there is how we serve as individuals. And so Jesus is telling us to be ready in all three of those areas, in leadership, in our personal life, and in the way that we serve. And he's going to want to talk to us about those things when he turns up. At least he's given us a little bit of a heads up. This is what we're going to chat about when I come back. So let's think about the parable of the 10 virgins, shall we? Is that okay? I've probably gone a long way around to get to that, longer than I was going to, but there are nothing new there. Great. So let's read it together, shall we? Actually, if somebody would like to read it for us, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Anybody like to give my voice a break? Yep. Go on then, Rob, if that's okay. 25, 1 through 13. You going to do it from there or from here? We're here, you might. We're here, you, wherever you are, Rob. Go on. Brilliant.
At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Thank you, Rob. Brilliant. Excellent. That's great. So, you have to be careful with parables, with stories that Jesus told, weren't they? And they were designed for impact. And over the years, we've sometimes turned them into allegories where every little detail has to have a meaning. I think we have to be careful of that, okay? But I would suggest to you that the sort of three main images that we have here, of the bridegroom, I think, is quite clearly Jesus, isn't it? The 10 virgins, I'm going to suggest to you, are the expectant Christian community. This is not, whatever this is not, okay, it is not Jesus teaching that polygamy is okay, right, okay? This is not 10 brides, I would suggest to you, and we'll get into that in just a moment. And then there's the last bit, the final judgment, or the rejection of the foolish virgins, is the final judgment, okay? There's other things in there like the oil in the lamps, and you know, I'm guessing if you've been a Christian for any time, you've probably heard people preaching on that being the oil of the Holy Spirit or Christian deeds or Christian works. And I think I've actually done that myself. But actually, thinking about this again, and I'm not sure that that's actually necessarily the case, really. That actually, probably that's just part of the story, part of the image that helps us to sort of get to where Jesus wants us to go with this. Just to sort of put it in a context a little bit, in the customs of the day, normally the bridegroom would go to the bride's house and And then there would be a whole load of ceremonies at the bride's house. So he would go with a few of his closest friends, a few of his mates. They would go to the bridegroom's bride's house. There would be a whole load of ceremonies and different things that happened there. And then after dark in the evening, they would all take torches and they'd go out together as a procession through the streets. And in actual fact, the celebrations of that could go on for several days. You think weddings are expensive now, hey? You know, and if you didn't have a torch as you walked through the street, you would be assumed to be a gatecrasher. Okay, you'd be assumed that you weren't actually part of that, that wedding ceremony. So I want to suggest to you really that the 10 virgins here represent the bride's, some of the bride's, friends of the bride, okay? Or what would we call them? Like bridesmaids, I couldn't think. So maybe that they are actually, what's more in view is that they're like bridesmaids. And so the image that we have is of a community of people. So 10 is a biblical number usually that just can often be used just to sort of mean a round number, a sort of sizable group, a reasonable sized group. And so perhaps what we've got here is the 10 virgins represent the Christian community, us as believers, so church in many ways. And that in itself sums up as the bride. So, okay, you can take it, you can take the analogy too far and you can get yourself wrapped up with things here. But the image that I think Jesus is seeking to create is that there are those who look like part of the Christian community, but actually are not. That's probably what he's getting at. So half of them here, they are believers. Because for me, the key, the interpretive key to this, if you like, is right at the end, Jesus says to them, I never knew you. He brings it down to the idea of relationship, doesn't he? And so perhaps what we have when we're thinking about the parable of the 10 virgins, yes, it is a story that's teaching us to be prepared, to be ready in our Christian walk. But in particular, he's teaching us to be sure that we know him. Perhaps within that, you know, there's what won't do it, if you like, is there'll be those that say, like, I went to church all the time, you know. I've been to church lots and lots and lots. And she'd say, well, actually, you came to church a lot, but did you really know me? There'll be those that will say, I've been a really good person. I mean, how many of us here have said, I'm a Christian? Somebody said to you, I'm a Christian because I'm a really good person. And that's great. I mean, I think Jesus would say, well, that's fantastic. It's great to be a good person, isn't it? But actually, that's not really what's going to let you into this kingdom to come. Jesus is going to say, that's wonderful, but actually, I don't really know you. Doing great things for God. There'll be those who, Jesus actually expands on this in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, why, you know, did we not prophesy in your name, speak for you, God, and in your name drive out demons, fight spiritual battles, and in your name perform many miracles? You know, I tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's quite an astounding scripture, isn't it? That Jesus is going to say to some people who've been great miracle workers, even done things that seem supernaturally impossible, that in itself is not enough proof. It's not enough. It's not what's going to get you in here. It's whether or not you know me. You know me. And so in this parable, I think Jesus is saying, it's interesting that on on the parable of my servant and the parable of the talents, at the end of those, there's a little phrase about being out in the dark places with gnashing of teeth and regret. But actually, that seems to be the imagery there. But in this parable, Jesus just says that they are outside and can't get in, excluded, if you like. Let me just see where we go to. So, just to sort of get into this a little bit, okay, just for a few moments to think. So, when we're thinking about Jesus telling us to be prepared, I suppose the issue is elsewhere, Paul in 2 Corinthians, 13, I think it is. 2 Corinthians 13. Paul says that we should test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And in one sense, there's that. That's quite a scary challenge, isn't it? Now, I remember that when I first, you know, many of you will know that I started going to church when I was 17. And, well, 16, actually, when I first started going. I found a guy, I decided I wanted to find out whether the Christianity was true. I wanted to go to church. I found a guy in my class who looked like he went to church. So I won't tell you what that means, okay? But his trousers were very high. So, but, you know, so I thought, well, I'll ask him. So I went, it's terrible, isn't it? He's shaking his head here at me, you know. So I went to church with him, and I have to say, for the next sort of 3 to 4 months, you know, maybe even longer, you know, I went every morning and in the evening as well. It was an old, what they called Brethren Church. They had a gospel service in the evening, so they preached the gospel every evening. And I started thinking, wow, this is great, I love all this. You know, I didn't really understand it, if I'm honest with you, but I was thinking, oh, so I started going to the young people's prayer meeting, you know, and I started praying in the prayer. And one of the elders on the weekend asked me, so it's really great to hear that you're now a Christian. I'm thinking, yeah, I suppose I am. Yeah. So, and then they used to do like door-to-door knocking, you know, we like door-to-door knocking, we go out and we knock it like them. And I remember the first door we ever went to, I went with this young lady called Bethany, and who'd been a Christian all her life, you know, and we knocked on this door, and this guy, he was huge, he was like a mountain. He opened the door, like skinhead, tats, everything. he said, what do you want? Don't worry, we're just from the church down the road, sorry to disturb you, we're going. He said, you talking about God? I said, that's all right, don't worry. he said, all right. And then we had a good old talk, really, you know. He believed in astral planing and stuff like that, but we had this amazing talk, really. I was ready to run. But I was even doing that, and I don't think I really was a Christian, to be honest. You know, when then we went visiting the old ladies in the church, and we were reading the Bible verses, the old lady was, and across the way from her lived an old lady called Mole. If you've been around here any time, you've heard me talk about Mole. Mole is my superhero, really. She was 63 years old, and I was 17, you know, so, and she said to me, Paul, how are you getting on with this, you know, with being a Christian? I said, well, I love it. I think it's great. I said, but I just don't think I'll ever be good enough. And she said to me, actually, Paul, that's the point. You never will. You know, that's the point. She said, come back and see me. So anyway, I went back and saw her on her own, and she explained to me that I needed to invite Jesus into my life, that I needed to say I'm sorry for living without him and invite him into my life. And she said, you need to go home and pray that and talk to him about that. And she said, but this was one of the, I think, most profound bits of advice she ever gave to me. She said to me, Paul, but when you meet him, you'll know you've met him. So she could have led me in the sinner's prayer at that moment, couldn't she? And sent me home and said, no, you've said these words, you're a Christian. And we do that, don't we? We tell people, when you pray these prayers, you go home and do that. But actually, she said to me, go home. And when you met him, and I went home and I prayed and I said, Jesus, I want you in my life. I'm sorry for all I've done that's wrong. And nothing happened. I thought, well, and that happened for a few days. And then I decided that I was going to pray for a long time. So I said to God, look, I really want to know whether you're there or not, really. So I'm going to give you a lot of my day now. Well, I didn't quite word it like that. But I said to him, I'm going to pray for a long time, God, and I really would like to know whether you're there. And I think actually, rather cheekily, I said, well, this is your chance, God. This is it after now. I don't advise that, all right? Okay, but that's what I said. And so I decided I would pray for 20 minutes. You would have thought I was going to pray for the rest of my life. And anyway, so I started praying, and I have to say that it was in that moment that I met him. I didn't physically see him come in the room, although I've had experiences where I physically would say that I've seen God in one form or another. But I didn't in that moment. I just knew that he was in the room with me. And over the years, when Christian life's been a little bit tougher, because there are times when God doesn't seem so close, isn't there? We all have those moments. You know, that has met. That I can't deny that experience. I can't deny what took place at that particular moment in my life. And so I suppose in one sense what Jesus is asking us to look at here is, do we know him? Have we met him? Do you know that? And I know for most of us in this room we could say we have, but that's one of the first questions. Well, it is the first question I believe he's going to ask us. Do you know me? Do you know me? Or more to the point, he's going to say whether he knows us or not. So, bit scary. I know I'm scaring you, some of you. I don't mean to. The key to this whole Christian life is relationship, isn't it? See, Christianity, and I know many of you have got this, but it's not bad to think about these things again sometimes, isn't it? The bottom line, it's great to be part of church, isn't it? But I don't want to be part of church to make me a Christian. I want to be part of a church because I'm a Christian. Because I want other Christians to be able to unload to and to encourage me and to learn together and to sharpen one another up. That's why we're part of church, isn't it? I stopped going to church the day I became a Christian and I became part of the church. That's the way I would always express it, because church is people. It's not, you know all that, don't you? And so relationship is key to becoming a Christian. A relational idea that it's not about what we do, it's about who we meet. And then we do things because we've met him. You know, so bottom line, Jesus is really getting that into the zone, isn't he? But it's true even as we start to live the Christian life as well, isn't it? That relationship is the key. The language that Jesus teaches us to approach God is our Father who art in heaven. It's the language of relationship, isn't it? It's the language that we approach God in that paternal sense. Equally, Jesus says that he no longer calls us servants, although that's what we are, slaves more to the point, eulos, slaves, but he calls us friends because he tells us his business. Friends tell one another their business, don't they? And so, and we could explore that further, that Jesus brings us into the language of relationship and intimacy and friendship. And then equally, we need the language of relationship to thrive as church. Let's have a little step into Revelation, with just a couple of moments. Just the book of Revelation starts with an amazing image of Jesus, the most profound image, perhaps, of Christ at the beginning. And it's interesting that if Revelation is about the end times, we cannot deal with the end times and the understanding the second coming and all of that if we do not have a revelation of Christ. The more that Christ is, the greater revelation of Christ that we have, the better we will be able to interact with this world in difficult days. And then there's seven letters to seven churches, the churches that John, the one who is receiving the revelation, he has a relationship with all of those seven churches. And this, perhaps a second thought is that we will never interact with the world around us in difficult days, and particularly as we move towards the second coming of Christ, if we don't have healthy churches. And so Jesus is talking to us constantly about how we can become healthy and where we're doing well. And so he writes to the seven churches, and he affirms all seven of them in things that they're doing well. He says, you're doing really great here, you're doing fantastic. But to six of them he writes and says, there's things going on in your church that if you do not deal with them will eventually cause your church to stop to be called a church. We'll stop it being a proper church. It might be that it might physically still meet together, it might still, but in the courts of heaven, it will not be perceived as a church, something that represents the Christ and who he is in this world. And so two of those churches, the first one he writes to is Ephesus. And he says to the Ephesian church, you're doing amazing things in your city. You're an amazing transformational church. You're working hard, but you've lost your first love. That great passion, you know, that when I first started going out with Wendy, you know, the first date I took her out on, you know, I cleaned my dad's car, you know, I spruced up, saying ages getting ready, I opened the door for her so she could get in the car, you know, you're doing all those stupid soppy things, don't you, because it's first love. And Jesus says, if you don't keep that going as a church community, if you don't keep passion for Christ at the heart of all that you do, you will at some point stop being a church. And you'll just become an organization. And then he also talks to the Laodicean church and says to them, you are lukewarm. It's not that dissimilar from first losing the first love, is it? But that wishy-washy, neither here nor there. And he says, you know, actually, if you're like that, eventually I'm going to spew you. And actually, you make me sick, basically, is what he says. You're going to vomit you out. It's graphic imagery, but he's basically saying that being lukewarm is not really a reflection of how we're meant to be as the church of Jesus Christ. So how do we cultivate? Very, very quickly. Seek him and meet him. If you don't feel that you know him, if you think that there's a sense in which, I don't know whether that's seek him. The scriptures are clear that if we seek him and we seek him with all of our hearts, we will be found by him. You know, why didn't Jesus show up experientially when the first time I prayed? He was there from the first time I prayed when I sat on my bed and said, God, I don't know whether you're there or not, or I'm right now, I might just be speaking to a brick wall, but if you are there, I'd like to know. You know, I didn't feel him on that occasion. Maybe it's because I had to work at it. He wanted me to be serious about this. And so sometimes that little bit of absence of experience is God saying, come on, I want you to work. I want you to push in here a little bit. Seek him with all his heart. Talk with him. We call that prayer. Every relationship, if ever there is issues in relationship, the first question you want to ask is, how's the communication between you? Are you talking to each other? We don't have relationship without communication, don't we? So talk to God. Talk to him about anything and everything, whatever it is. Talk to God about your doubts, about your fears, about your anxieties. Talk to him about your joys. You know, it's easy to talk to God about the things that we want out of him, isn't it? But talk to him about your joys. Say thank you to him. Don't neglect being appreciative as well. It'd be pretty rubbish if all I ever said to Wendy is, I want me dinner. I want you to, you know, I want you to do this for me. I want you to do that for me. And I never actually said, I really appreciate what you do and who you are, wouldn't it? You know, learn about him. Best way that we do that is to read the Bible. And, you know, that's what we do in relationships, isn't it? You know, I know Wendy loves me because she's learnt who I am. And she adapts what she does to, and I hope I do the opposite. You know, she does things for, you know, ranges stuff that she knows I will like because she's got to know me. And hopefully it works the other way around. And it's the same in our relationship with God, that we get to know what God likes and we affect our behavior in that way. And we learn, live to please him, which I think actually probably is what I was just saying there with getting to know about him, knowing what God wants and living pleasing. I suppose the difference between God and us is that Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command. If I said that to Wendy, that wouldn't go down too well, okay? You're my friend, darling, if you do what I tell you to do. You know, that's probably not really going to work, but it does work with God, doesn't it? Because he is God at the end of the day. And he's basically saying, you're my friends if you do what you know I really appreciate. And because God values justice. God values us loving other people. God values us being kind. God values all of those sorts of things. So that's what he's asking, really. He's saying, because I value people, I'd like you to value people. Because I believe in justice, I'd like you to believe in justice. And if you get hold of that, then you're my friend because you're walking the same path that I'm walking, I guess, really, is what he's saying. So let's look at that rather scary passage in 2 Corinthians 13 as we finish, shall we? Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And I guess really today that can mean either, are you a Christian? Or if you are a Christian, how strong is your relationship with the Lord right now? Are you in the place of passion? Or are you in a place where it's just gone a little bit lukewarm, a little bit off boil? See, it's not an either-or for us. I don't make any apologies about inviting us into passionate Christianity because I don't think there is another sort, really. And if we want the best out of our faith, if we want to live Christian life to the max, it's a full-on thing. Not being loonies or not being weirdos, not being oddballs, but being passionate, being committed, living in the first love experience of God. First love may be in our own relationships. It's hard to live in that for the whole of your life together, isn't it? But with God, we're meant to. It's meant to be what we're like the whole of our lives together. So let's just pray, shall we? Guys, could you lead us? That's great. Appreciate what I've said this morning in many ways is fairly simple. Fairly straightforward. But please, let's just as we are in an attitude of prayer, let me invite you to say to God what you feel you need to say. It's private, it's between you and God. But he hears. I sense that there is somebody here. We'll stay in an attitude of prayer, but well, maybe there's somebody here this morning, and as I'm saying that, you're saying to God, yeah, but I've really done some things which mean you couldn't accept me, God. I just want to say to you that God has seen those things, but he still accepts you. He still loves you. You're still his child. And he wants to draw you back to a place of fruitfulness. He even wants to empower you to serve him in ways that you have discounted. Thank you, Father, that you invite us into this great friendship. Thank you that you've heard our prayers. Help each one of us, I pray, Lord Jesus, to know more of you. Sorry, Lord, we spend so much time wanting more things from you. But Lord Jesus, this morning we pray that we'll have more of you, Lord. We love you, God.